It'll be helpful for you to have Psalm 36 open as we make our way through it this evening. And our theme tonight, the limitless love of the Lord. The limitless love of the Lord. I'm really not much of a photographer, to put it mildly. Our phones, of course, nowadays, almost all of them have really good cameras built in, cameras that probably far exceed the ability of most of us to use them to the maximum, and that's certainly true of me. Occasionally I try to take a really good photo of a sunset or some beautiful scenery, and I imagine just as I go to take this photo, this is going to be framed, this is going to be up on the living room wall and the manse, such as the impressive nature of this photo, and inevitably the photo is never as good as what I imagine it will be, and it doesn't do justice at all to the scene before me. Sometimes I'll try to improve it. I'll go into my camera app on my phone, and I'll use some of the editing options that our phones give us. And among those editing options is you can adjust the contrast in your photo. And this might be an especially useful option if you've taken a photo with a lot of striking different colors, or a photo with lots of light and dark aspects to it. Changing the contrast will emphasize even more strongly the differences that are already there in the photo. Well, Psalm 36 is a psalm that has turned the contrast up to the maximum. It's a short, punchy, memorable psalm that divides its time between describing the wickedness of the world, the black, if you like, of human wickedness, and the white of God's loving kindness. Verses 1 to 4 seem very bleak, very dark, as the psalmist describes the evil he sees. But then comes the contrast. Verse 5, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." What he's really saying there is God's love is limitless. It far outstrips the evil powers at work in our world that stands in stark contrast to it all. How important it is, friends, that we remember what this psalm shows us, that we take encouragement from the great contrast put in front of us here. The wickedness of the world is thrust in our faces day after day, as we'll consider in just a moment. It maybe feels like the picture is only black and bleak everywhere we look. Psalm 36 shows us that it's not all black and bleak. Into our black, bleak world comes the light and life of the steadfast love of God. And as we know today, 3,000 years or so since this psalm was written, that light and life and steadfast love of God are manifest to us, offered to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we make our way through this psalm, it breaks down very neatly into three different sections. And so as we look at verses 1 to 4 tonight, we see the anatomy of man's wickedness. The anatomy of man's wickedness. Maybe boys and girls, if you've been to the zoo or to one of those open farms or something like that, beside the enclosure, let's say you're at the zoo and you go to the enclosure for the gorillas, there's a picture and there's information highlighting to you the features of this animal, the different parts of its body, the anatomy of the animal, the different parts that make it up, and you get facts and figures about its head or the strength that it has in its arms or the weight of its mass, and each part of the anatomy highlighted and explained helps you to better understand what you're looking at. And here in verses 1 to 4, David describes the anatomy of wicked human beings. Look at verse 1, for example. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." Sin is a deep-seated problem for human beings. It's not that deep down we're really pretty decent, and it's just that occasionally we get a bit annoyed, or we tell a wee white lie, or we fiddle the numbers to suit ourselves, and sure, none of that's really that bad. No. Sin is a deep-seated, thoroughgoing heart issue for human beings. The word heart there in the original language, as it's used all through the Old Testament, this is the real you. This is the inner person, the center of our thoughts, our hearts, our desires, our goals, our motivations. That's where sin resides. That's where transgressions first take shape. And the word transgression there in verse 1 means crossing a moral boundary. This is like if you're out for a walk in the countryside and you see a path with a gate and it says no trespassing and you just ignore it. You jump the gate and you keep walking. You've crossed a boundary line. You've gone further than you're supposed to do. And that's the meaning of the word transgression. Deep in the human heart is where the first transgressive desires, if you like, take shape. As well as the heart, David mentions another part of the wicked man's anatomy, and that is his eyes. Verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Here's the way the wicked man looks at the world. They see no reason to fear the God of heaven. If he exists at all, he's of no concern to them, and they live their lives as if he doesn't exist in the first place. In fact, instead of seeing any reason to fear God, they see plenty of reason to adore themselves and to work towards people flattering them and building them up and paying attention to them. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. Far from seeing any reason to fear God, the eyes of the wicked are full of reasons to adore themselves. Doesn't that perfectly sum up the attitude of our culture, friends? Verse 3, David tells us about another part of the wicked man. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. It's worth noting, as one of the commentators pointed out, that although so many of the Psalms are written by King David, who literally fought physical battles, who knew what it was to march out on a battlefield and face spears and bows and enemies that wanted to beat him to a pulp, actually, what we find him talking about more often in the Psalms is the threat of people's words and the sinfulness of people's words. Verse 3, words of trouble and deceit. These might also be words of gossip or slander or conspiracy. Verse 4 shows us the wicked man, his whole body at rest, lying down. What does he spend his downtime on? Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And there's maybe a sense of shock in the psalmist here that even when this man has free time, he's using it to think about how he can sin further. Plotting, conspiring. Of course, the emphasis there then is on the fact that his sin is premeditated. And whenever we hear about awful crimes committed that make the news, we hear of maybe premeditated, someone who's stolen a lot of money, that's premeditated, or premeditated murder. And the fact that it's premeditated adds to the heinousness of it, the despicable nature of it. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Here's someone who thinks about how to indulge his own sinful desires. What a contrast that is in verse 4, the wicked man lying on his bed plotting with the righteous. Another psalm, Psalm 63, says, when I remember you upon my bed, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's the attitude of the righteous, that when we have nothing else demanding our time, when we're not obligated perhaps to do anything in particular, we still want to be praising God, to be meditating on his word, to be giving him the glory. Not so the wicked. And so David lays out the anatomy of the wicked here. He says as well in verse 11 that there's a foot of arrogance and hands that do wicked. In other words, friends, sin is a thoroughgoing, all-encompassing, heart-deep issue and problem for mankind and for our world. The anatomy of the wicked. Ralph Davis says, is David not trying to say to fellow believers, take a good hard look. This is your world. These are the sorts of characters you will be facing. This is the core problem in our world, friends, human sin. There's a sense in which Christians should never be shocked by our headlines. Saddened, yes, but in a sense we shouldn't be shocked. We ask ourselves, as we've done even in these past weeks, why do people gather to celebrate perverted, deviant lifestyles and practices in Belfast or Ballymena or wherever else? How can they stand to do that? Well, the clue is in the name, pride. Pride of heart. They flatter themselves in their own eyes. I will be true to myself. I will indulge whatever desires are in my heart. We ask ourselves, how could politicians vote for such despicable laws as abortion up to birth or medically assisted suicide? The answer is, in Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This psalm helps us to make sense of the wickedness of the world. But it also helps us to make sense of the wickedness of our own hearts. We can't read this psalm and think only of how it applies to everyone else. We have to consider how it may apply to us. God's word makes us a wonderful promise, friends. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all of our transgressions and all the sins that David describes here. God does that through the work of Jesus Christ, who has taken the punishment for all of our sin, even the sins of our hearts, on the cross. But the reason Jesus was sent to die on the cross was because each and every one of us have hearts, eyes, mouths, hands, and feet tainted and shot through with sin. Who dictates the concerns, the motivations, the desires of your heart? Do you follow every sinful, selfish, hurtful whim? Is it an oracle of transgression that dictates your life, or is it the oracles of God? Do you live your life fearful that your own interests might be ignored and your desires unfulfilled? You won't get the attention and flattery that you deserve? Or do you live your life with a healthy fear of God before your eyes? Our world is as dark and black as it is, friends, because of transgression, sin, deep in the human heart. But then comes the glorious contrast in this psalm. So having thought about the anatomy of man's wickedness, we think secondly in verses 5 to 9 of the immensity of the Lord's loving kindness. The immensity of the Lord's loving kindness. The first four verses are as bleak as it's possible to be. We might, if that's where the psalm ended, we would be left despairing at the awful state we are in. But then again, it's, as I said, it's like the writer turns up the contrast to the maximum on his phone. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. The word for steadfast love there, it's just one word in the original. You've heard me mention it many times. One of the only Hebrew words that you need to remember, chesed, this gracious, undeserved, unique love of the unique God of Israel in the Old Testament. Notice his name there in block capitals, the Lord, Yahweh. This is the covenant-making God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-keeping God of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. This is the God of never-ending, far-reaching, generation-crossing love. Psalmist says his steadfast love extends to the heavens. It's really a way of saying his love is limitless. It's far beyond our measurement and understanding. Yes, of course, the scientists have figured out the measurements of the earth. But for all intents and purposes, for the average Jews, we look up and it's just too vast to comprehend. And certainly the outer space beyond our blue skies is limitless as far as we're concerned. It's too big for us to get our minds around. And the psalmist says, the love of the Lord is like that. It's even more far-reaching than that. He says his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The clouds in the scriptures, are often connected to God's presence. You think of that cloud of glory that led the people by day as they left, as they went through the wilderness after the Exodus. You think of the cloud that hid Jesus from the sight of the disciples after he ascended into heaven. And again, there's a sense of this being far beyond our ability to measure or map out, the glorious, faithful love of God. He says God's righteousness is like the mountains, his judgments like the great deep. Again, breathtaking in scope. The immovability of the mountains is like the immovability of God's love. The unchanging nature of the mountains, as far as we're concerned, is like the steadfast, unchanging love of God. So, friends, the psalmist here lifts our gaze mercifully, thankfully, away from the bleakness of our world, lest we get overwhelmed and discouraged by it. He says, try to appreciate how much greater and bigger and better God and his love is in all the wickedness of our world. One writer says, David ransacks the world, describing the immensity of Yahweh's goodness in contrast to the dark smolderings of the wicked. David just can't reach for enough words to emphasize to us the limitless love of God, the limitless love of the Lord. In the classic American TV comedy, I've probably mentioned it before, but in the Office, the inept boss is a character called Michael Scott. He's the manager of a paper company called Dunder Mifflin, and the company is going out of business because in a world of increasing use of digital media, nobody needs anywhere near as much paper as they used to need. And in one episode, to try and drum up more business, the boss shoots a TV advert, and he ends the advert with the tagline, Dunder Mifflin, limitless paper in a paperless world. It's a wonderfully ironic line. Here's a company that says, we have limitless paper. And the world says, we don't need limitless paper anymore. Psalm 36 describes a very different situation. Limitless love in a world that desperately needs it. That's why the psalmist says in verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The word precious there, it's usually used in the Bible to describe jewels or gemstones, treasures. Your love is a treasure, Lord God. It's something precious. We can't put a value on it. He says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. The word delights there is very similar to the word for Eden. It means paradise. That's what man and woman had, didn't they? With God at the very beginning. In the garden that was in Eden, in paradise. Our choice to fall into transgression has ruined that. But the psalmist is saying here that the steadfast love of the Lord, the limitless love of the Lord, means that we can have it again. We can have the delights of life with God. Verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Notice this language, friends. Love, abundance, delights, life, light. Where do we find those things? Well, the Bible goes on to tell us, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Paul says in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This limitless love of Psalm 36, Paul says, you'll find it offered to you in Jesus Christ. Here's God's solution to the wickedness of man. Heaven-sent love. Jesus is the one who says, again, echoing this psalm, I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. Where is this fountain of youth? You think of so many myths and movies and stories that talk about trying to find the elixir of life or the fountain of youth. Where is it? How do we get back to Eden? How do we get back to paradise? How is it that we can expect to be welcome into God's house again? It's by receiving, by faith, the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ. It's love offered to you no matter who you are or what you've done. It's offered to you no matter how worried you are, angry you are, proud you are, foolish you are, sorry you are. Christopher Ashe says, there is no no-go zone in the inhabited world in which the mercies of God offered to us in Christ are not available to the one who seeks them and sure to those who find them. Friends, the good news is there is no sin you can commit. There is no awful mess that you can make in your own life, in family life, in church life, in any part of life, that the limitless love of God and Jesus Christ cannot cover over for us and fix for us. And so whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever burdens you carry, whatever challenges you face, God offers you refuge under the shadow of his wings and feasting on all the blessings of life in Jesus Christ that he can give. Do you realize that's your greatest need this evening? We don't need to keep scrolling. We don't need to keep worrying. We don't need to keep filling our minds with all the bad news. Here's the good news. Don't you think if you're a Christian, this is what we need to be filling our minds and hearts with more? Friends, day and daily, we need to be in this word, swimming, as it were, in this river of life that Jesus Christ has given to us, lest we get completely overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world. And that brings us to consider lastly this evening, having thought about the anatomy of man's wickedness, the immensity of the Lord's loving kindness, the psalm finishes with a prayer, which is for the continuity of the Lord's loving kindness. Continuity of the Lord's loving kindness. God's limitless love is mentioned for the third time in verse 10, and it's mentioned in the context of a prayer. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. It's crucially important for us to remember this, friends, to live by this, that God's steadfast love never fails. It's always available, but we always need to come and ask for it. I thought a little bit about prayer this morning. I mentioned it in the context of God being unchanging, and yet he commands us to pray. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is an acknowledgement from us, I am too weak, I lack the power to sort everything out for myself. And the world I live in is too full of wickedness for me to face on my own. The psalmist here has thought about the wickedness of the world. He's thought about the contrast of God's limitless love. And now he applies the second to the first. Continue your steadfast love to me so that I can face down the wickedness of the world. Look at verse 11. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how he is applying what he knows to the situations of life. He's mindful of the threat of his enemies. He's perhaps mindful of the temptations of his own heart. And so he prays for help to battle them and to withstand them by relying upon the steadfast love of the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Part of what the psalmist is doing here, he's praying that he would continue to receive God's love so that he doesn't succumb to the passions of the flesh that might wage war against his own soul. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, he says. Maybe he's thinking about the foot of his enemies stomping down on him, as it were. Maybe he's thinking about himself and the temptation to walk in arrogance himself. And so he asks for a continuation of God's grace and God's steadfast love. Psalmist ends with great encouragement. Verse 12, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. He knows that that's the destiny of the wicked. He's reminding himself here, that's what they are destined for. No matter how powerful or all-conquering they might seem today. But in the meantime, he says, O Lord, continue your steadfast love to me. We face the threats of Satan and those upon whom he holds sway, and so we need to pray regularly for the continuing grace of God's steadfast love. That's what was waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered through the agonies and temptations of the cross. Again, I mentioned it last week, those last words of Christ, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, in the face of all the threat and hatred and hardship he had borne, committed himself to the Father, trusted in his steadfast love. And as we keep fighting and resisting temptation, this is how we do it as well, by praying the prayer of this psalm, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Think of the reassurance that our children sometimes need. Children who always have all our love. And we've told them that we love them. And we've shown them that we love them. That doesn't mean they're not entitled to come regularly seeking reassurance that we love them. They know that mummy or daddy, granny or granddad can give them the continuing love that they need. Let me ask you this evening, are you one of those, as the psalmist says, who knows God? Who knows that his steadfast love is always available to you? Who knows that it extends to the heavens and beyond the heavens? And so, of course, it's available for you in your life, in your family, in your problems, in your temptations. Do you know the strength, the reassurance that comes in contrast to the pain and sorrow and worry that we'll feel if we just endure, if we just live in the world? When we repeatedly and regularly ask God for the love that we need, for the keeping grace of Christ upon our hearts and our minds. David says in Psalm 36, David is telling you that Yahweh's unchanging love changes everything. He wants you to get a clear and full view of it. And where do we get the clearest and fullest view of God's love for us? It's in Christ. And at the cross of Christ, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. To know that, to believe that, is to have all that we need to keep on going day by day in a world of death and sin. As bad as this world is, as far-reaching as man's wickedness is, it's far surpassed by this precious, limitless love of the Lord. So ask for that love repeatedly, continually. Don't go out your door tomorrow morning. Don't fill your mind with any other bad news before you ask for the continuing, limitless love of God in your life. Meditate on that love. Rejoice in that love. Praise him for that love. As an individual, as families, as married couples, for as Paul says in Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.